Well, thank you, Michael, and thank you, congregation, for your warm welcome. It's lovely to be here amongst you at Clayton. I don't know that I've ever been to Clayton before, except to the man. I'd forgotten all about the incident that Michael just mentioned, but I'm glad it was for good. I thought before I started preaching I might tell you something about moderators and me. Every level of government in our church has a moderator. This congregation has a session and Michael's the moderator of that session. That means he chairs the meetings and keeps good order and reminds the session about the rules of the church. And over this congregation and a number of other congregations in this area, there is a presbytery which is made up of ministers and elders, and it has a moderator too. He's elected annually each year, minister or elder of the church, and it's his job to keep order in the presbytery and make sure things are kept running according to the rules of the church, everything done decently and in order. And over that, there is the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Victoria, made up of ministers and elders of the church. And every year it elects a moderator also. And his job is to keep that bunch of rogues in good order, to guide the meeting and make sure they don't speak longer than they're supposed to or speak twice when they shouldn't. And all of those sorts of things. Ultimately, to make sure that everybody gets a fair go, the business is dealt with decently and in order. God is a God of order, and the business of the church goes forward under the hand of Christ the King. The moderators are nominated through the presbyteries. Somebody, that is the moderator of the General Assembly, somebody thinks that somebody might accept the nomination, and they bring it up in the presbytery meeting, and the presbytery or somebody from the presbytery approaches that person and says, would you be willing to have your name go forward? And if the person says yes, then the name comes to the General Assembly, and at the May Commission there's an election, a ballot. Last year there were two names and my name, I was elected. This year there was only one. So it's sort of an honour to be appointed. As I told the commission, I'm grateful for the opportunity to serve to the church, and I'm grateful to God for health and strength to do so. About myself, well, my name's Peter Phillips. I'm just over 75 years old, born in 1947. It was a good year. My mother. Yeah. Well, my mum and dad waited the whole length of the war to get married. Mum had the dress hanging up behind the door. They got married the week Dad was discharged, and I arrived in April the next year. I married Lorraine somewhere about. She'd gone for a walk. Has some sitting issues. We have three children, Timothy, Janet and Andrew. I've got six grandchildren, I won't list the names, and three great-grandchildren. And we're very grateful for God's grace to us in our family. I've served as a minister of the church since 1990-91, and been retired now 4 years. And, let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we come to you acknowledging our need of the light that the Holy Spirit gives upon your word and the work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts as we hear your word. We pray that you would be our helper to focus our minds and our hearts upon your word of truth, and that you would give us the light we need to understand it, to believe it, to receive it, and to walk in it. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, each year the General Assembly asks its moderator to visit congregations in the presbytery. So there's a roster. You won't get another moderator for some time. And next year the visit's is Geelong Presbytery and the rest of Flinders, but not here. Well, I'd come back if I was invited, but not on the roster. Traditionally, the moderator brings the greetings of the General Assembly. And I do. I represent the General Assembly, and I greet you as a representative of the Assembly in the name of the Assembly. Bring you greetings. It seems to me that the purpose of a moderator's visit is to encourage the people of the church. to remind you that you are not alone. There are others who are part of a wider body, in our case, an Australia-wide body, the Presbyterian Church of Australia, formed in 1901 by a federation of state churches, Presbyterians getting together to form an Australia-wide church. Same year, same mood, the cultural move of the times, because that was the year the states federated to form the Commonwealth of Australia, this federal government of our nation. So we have an Australia-wide body, and you can go into any Presbyterian church in Australia these days, and it's a pretty fair bet that you'll hear the gospel preached. Ours is a Bible-believing church. That's why I'm a member of it. And it's a gospel-preaching church. So you are part of an Australia-wide Presbyterian Christian first, Presbyterian second, church family with a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his grace. Secondly, we want to encourage you by assuring you that the wider church is interested in you. One of the things the moderator does is report in general terms on the state of the congregations that he's visited. And the third thing, of course, is to encourage you from the Word of God. And, we've thought about encouragement already this morning, how important it is. I don't know whether you heard the past week or so, there's been in the news state of the dreadful state of affairs in the Southern Baptist Church in the United States of America, the dreadful cover-up of abuse, shocking treatment of those who came forward, the leaders that schemed to cover up. It was dreadful, dreadful. The report was a disaster for the church, and I really was discouraged myself. It's easy to be discouraged in the Christian church, and one of the reasons is that Christians often behave badly. I preached this sermon to myself during this past week. It's another reason it's easy to be discouraged is that we live in a day of small things. It's not easy to get a hearing for the gospel. It's not easy to find people that are interested in religion at all, let alone hearing the Christian faith. Conversions are few, and it can be discouraging, particularly in positions of leadership, to go year after year with little to show for ministry. And as far as the wider church is concerned, it's very easy to be discouraged. The church no longer enjoys status in our society. We're no longer respected as an influence for good, especially since the Royal Commission of Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse. They've done enormous damage to the Christian church and our position in society as a respected body. In fact, since that commission gave its report, the wider community regards the Christian church as something sinister. Fiona Bly was saying that when she took up her position with our church, I think it was her brother said, "Why would you want to take up a job with the church? It's a sure place to get abused." It's really hard when fellow Christians behave like worldlings. Well, the Hebrews to whom this letter was written were discouraged. They had left the Jewish community to follow Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, and it was hard going. Their faith had cost them dearly. In chapter 10 of verse 32, we find out that they had endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. Some of them had even been imprisoned for their faith. Others had their property plundered. Just think about that. They'd had their property plundered. Although by the time this letter was written, the intensity of those early sufferings had waned somewhat, the Christian life was still hard going for them. In chapter 12 and verse 7, the writer reminds them it's for discipline that you have to endure. Endurance was required. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And even worse, they were in danger of thinking that their sufferings were in vain. This leaving of Jewish community and the Old Covenant rituals and worship. This following Jesus of Nazareth at such great cost was unnecessary, that they could have heaven and everything with it without it, that they didn't need to endure such loss and such suffering. And so the body of this letter, it's a marvellous letter, I hope you know it well, it's taken up with proving that the new covenant is better than the old, because it does what the old covenant could not do, and that is really bring sinners to God. The old covenant kept sinners at a distance. God was represented by a gold box, well, actually a wooden box covered with gold, but I think the lid was solid gold, that is, and it had gold angels carved on the top of it, and a long pole so you could carry it. It would have been quite a load. It would have needed strong men to carry it. Anyway, this box was there to represent God. It contained the stone tablets that God had given Moses Mount Sinai, with the law of God inscribed upon them, the documents of the covenant. And it was kept in the most holy place, firstly in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year, and never without blood of sacrifices. The writer teaches us that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, his offering up of himself as the once and for all final sacrifice for sin on the cross has made that old covenant and its rituals obsolete. And the effect of that is that to turn away from Jesus, to go back to the old covenant, is to actually turn away from God, to turn away from life to death. It's obsolete. It's no longer any good. And as we come to chapter 10 in this letter, the writer firstly sums up what he's taught so far, that is in verses 1 through to 18, and then he proceeds to apply that teaching in verses 19 through to 39. He reminds them that the law was only ever a shadow of the good things that were to come. Its sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near to God. A better sacrifice was required. And he says the death of Jesus was that sacrifice. It is that sacrifice. He said verses 12 and 14, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, the Old Covenant prescribed rituals and ceremonies. They were God-given and in their time and place, as the objects of faith in God's given word, they were efficacious. God accepted them. But the New Covenant fulfills the promise of God, verse 17, that he would remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. And the writer reminds us that where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, our reasons for being discouraged are probably not those of the ancient Hebrews. But the encouragement that the writer to the Hebrews gave them is also good for us. There's five of them, five words of encouragement, and they're good for any discouragement, especially Christian discouragement. You might remember that when David went out to meet Goliath, I won't embarrass you by asking you what he did, I'll tell you. He came to the brook and he took out of it five smooth stones. He put four of them in his bag and one of them in his sling, and you know what he did with the one. He threw it, slung it, and it hit Goliath in the forehead. And he fell to the ground unconscious. And this is the bit that we all loved when we were boys in Sunday school. He took Goliath's sword and whipped his head off with it to make sure that he was really dead, and took the head back to his tent with him. And then he took it home. I want us to think about these five words of promises as five smooth stones that we can use to slay giant despair. Picking up on Pilgrim's Progress, of course. Again, I hope you know Pilgrim's Progress. My wife's reading it on her phone. John Bunyan was a great writer. And It's the story of Christians' progress from the city of destruction to heaven. The story of the Christian life. And in that story, he tells how Christian and I think faithful came to a really rough section in the Christian path, and they crossed over into what looked like a much easier way. And there they went to sleep, and giant despair took them and put them in his dungeon. And they only escaped with the key of promise. Well, I'm thinking about giant despair is often preceded by giant discouragement. So let's think about these five words of encouragement, that we can take them and use them so that when we're down, we can persevere. The first is verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's draw near to God. There's the first word of encouragement. The writer here has in view the ritual of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, not even the priests were allowed in the temple or in the tabernacle. They were kept at a distance. And then the writer, the high priest rather, would take the blood of the sacrifice and he'd push aside that great curtain that kept the most holy place separated from the holy place, and he would enter into the very presence of God himself. I'd like you to think for a few moments what it means to enter the presence, for a sinner to enter the presence of the holy God. When Nadab and Abihu presented unauthorized fire before God, fire came out from the Lord and slew them. They died before the Lord. When Uzzah put out his hand and touched the ark, he died also. You know the story, I hope. David disobeyed. Instead of having the Levites carry the ark into the city, they put it on a cart. It was easier to carry it on a cart. It was heavy. But the oxen stumbled and the ark was in danger of falling. And he touched it, he steadied it, and God slew him. God would rather have the ark fall than have a human hand defile it. Aaron himself was not allowed to come at any time into the holy place so that he may not die. It's a fearful thing for a sinner to enter the presence of God who is holy. And yet the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us, ordinary Christians, to draw near to God. How could this be? Well, you know the answer, don't you? I don't really need to tell you. It's because of Jesus, because of him. Aaron could enter the most holy place safely only when he came according to God's appointment once a year, and only when he brought the blood of sacrifices with him. And we have confidence to enter the most holy place only by the blood of Jesus. Access to the most holy place was barred by a curtain. Now, it wasn't one of those muslin things that hang on your kitchen window or even the heavy drapes that hang in your lounge room, but it was a very thick, heavy curtain. And when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom by a divine hand. That's not the curtain that the writer's talking about here, however. He says, our way of access, verse 20, is by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. He's saying that Jesus' body, torn on the cross in his sacrificial death, is the way through which we must enter, the only way we can enter. While Aaron, the high priest, could enter, he could not bring anyone else with him. But we have, the writer says in verse 21, a great priest over the house of God. And we read in chapter 9 and verse 24 that he has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So He's gone ahead. He's the way, but he's also gone ahead so that we can enter through him into heaven. And he is the guarantee that even though we are sinners, we are safe in the presence of the Holy God. What does it mean to draw near to God? How do we do it? Well, Aaron entered the building, Jesus entered heaven, and spiritually speaking, that's what we are called to do, to enter heaven, to enter the presence of God. And of course, that must be done according to the will of God. It's just as dangerous for us to try to draw near to God in any other way than it was for Nadab and Abihu, as it was for Uzzah. We are called to come in repentance and faith in Jesus. There's no other safe way to draw near to God. We're to come in worship. We are to come in submission. And we are to come for service. And the writer says we are to come with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we're to come with a true heart. We are to come with sincerity. The Lord rebuked his old covenant people because he told Isaiah 29 and 13, "This people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." That's not the way not to draw near to God, not the way. We are to come with a true heart. And, we are to come with a full experience of Christ's saving work. There's just not time to fully unpack this verse right here and now. Let me give you John Calvin's summary of it. He said, "The sum of this is that we are made partakers of Christ if we come to him sanctified in body and soul. And this sanctification is the sure faith and pure conscience and cleanness of body and soul, which flows from and is effected by the Spirit of God." So here's the first smooth stone, the first lettuce with which we must destroy giant discouragement before he becomes giant despair. Drawing near to God. Drawing near to God to worship him, to trust him, to receive from him the forgiveness of sins, freedom from guilt and fear, freedom to serve him, and very importantly, freedom to see things as he sees them, to see things from the vantage point of God's presence, to see the church as his kingdom, not despised. God doesn't despise his people. We are the apple of God's eye. We're precious to him. And we're to see the world out there in all its glitter as the kingdom of the evil one. The object of God's mercy, of course, as he offers them Christ, his Son, as Saviour and Lord, but also the object of his wrath as they continue in rebellion against him. Looking at things from God's point of view, as loving and worshipping and serving him, enables us to see things as they are. I wonder if you've noticed how much confusion there is in the world. Everywhere there's confusion. But from God's point of view, there's no confusion. If we could only see things as God sees them, we would see his plans and purposes being worked out in his world. In Revelation 4, John tells us that in his vision of heaven, he saw a throne and someone sitting on it. God is sovereign. God is in control. The confusion is only apparent. Well, it's real in a way, but not from God's point of view. The world's dangerous. It threatens Christians. Jesus said in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation." We shouldn't be surprised when troubles come. But he says, "Be encouraged. I've overcome the world. Take heart." The world looks invincible, doesn't it? But it's not so. The scripture says, 1 John 2 and 17, that it's passing away along with its desires. It's fading, it's finishing. It only looks substantial. So when we're tempted to give up, let's draw near to God and see things from his perspective, remembering, as the writer surely intended his first readers to do, as he'd already told them earlier in his letter, that the throne of God is for us who trust his Son, a throne of grace, a place where we may receive mercy and find grace in help in time of need. This brings us to the second half of the encouragement, and you'll be very pleased to know, I'm sure, that I'm not going to deal with these other four words of encouragement in the same depth that we've dealt with the first one. There's no need anyway, because these four flow out of the first one. We are firstly to draw near to God, and then, having drawn near to God, we're to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Once we didn't have any hope, we may have thought we had hope, but outside of Christ we were literally hopeless. We were without God and without hope in the world. But now, while others who are outside of Christ have no real hope, in Christ we have hope. And hope is a wonderful cure for discouragement and despair. We were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And now we have a hope that we are to not only hold, but to confess. We're to confess it in words and actions. We are to shape our lives by those whose hope is in the promises of God to those who believe in his Son. Ultimately, of course, Jesus himself is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, where Paul says, introduces himself or his letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Hope is also forward-looking faith. Romans 5:2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we have a living hope. The Apostle Peter reminds us that God has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. There's the hope, you see. It's Jesus and all that God given promised us in him. We have a real hope. It's a living hope, and we are not to let the world silence our confession of that hope. We are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He is faithful. He will not let us down. And our hope in him will not let us down either. We can be sure that we won't be ashamed. Our hope will not fail us in our day of need, because he cannot fail us. And then, flowing quickly on the heels of that smooth stone, there are these three. Firstly, let us consider how to... Now, we're going to do a little bit of explaining here. Michael was using the NIV, and I'm preaching from the ESV, and the ESV has got stir up. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Then the negative, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And then the positive, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And friends, the really important thing here, well, one of the really important things here, is that if we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, we must do it together. God has not constituted us so that we can run the Christian race, live the Christian life in isolation. We need each other. Our private walk, of course, with the Lord is vital, that daily reading of his word, that daily prayer, meditation upon his word. Without that, we will lose our way. But we must meet together. God has made us to do the Christian life together, to flourish as Christians. Private devotions are not enough. One of the worst things about COVID, wasn't it, was not being able to come together for church. There was good reason for it. We don't want us people sick and suffering. But it was difficult It's wonderful to be able to come together. I'm so glad that this year, moderatorial year, I'm not afflicted as my predecessor was with inability to meet with the congregations of the church. It's great to be able to meet together. You see, this whole section has to do with our corporate or our body life as a church. The writer urges us, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, this word stir up is interesting. It literally means to provoke. The NIV uses spur. That's a very vivid picture of what's in mind. I won't bore you with things about semantic range of words and how many different words can translate one word, but literally it means provoke. And you know provoke's a bad word, isn't it? When your children provoke each other, provocation is often an excuse, even in the court of law. Your Honour, she provoked me and then I hit her. Provocation. It's a very strong word. And it's used in a good sense. We're to provoke one another unto love and good works. We're to spur one another to love and good works. How can we do it? Well, very briefly, by praying for each other. Prayer is much better than our natural... Where we go naturally is criticism and gossip. And both of those things are evils that destroy Christian fellowship. We're to provoke one another unto love and good works by praying for each other. And then by loving each other, because love begets love. You can't beat love, but you can create it by loving. And then by doing good works. Not to be seen, but the motive is not to be seen, but the seeing of good works sets a good example. And the good example is worth 1,000 words. And clearly the writer expects that at least some of this provocation will take place within the gathered congregation, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, it's clear that it's not always possible every week for us all to be in church together. There are things that keep us away that we have no control over. We might be sick. You can think of the things that keep you away from church, the legitimate reasons that you're not in church. Old age, the old and frail members of our congregation, often kept away by frailty or they're confined to hospital or nursing home. I'm not sure if the writer to the Hebrews is drawing up a list of things that might keep people away from church. He would include being in prison. You can't be in church if you're in prison, and especially if, in prison for being a Christian, of course, not in prison for some other reason. All the same, if you were in prison for another reason, you know what I'm saying. If you're in prison, you can't be in church. What his concern is the forsaking, the not being in church when you could be in church. The not meeting together because, it was really late last night. We got watching that great television show and then something else came on and we're just far too tired this morning to go to church. Or we've got visitors, a family come. We must stay home and entertain them. Food has to be prepared. Why not bring them to church? What football team do people support down here? Maybe there's a match on that I really must go and see. Those sorts of excuses, I don't think God accepts them. There's more than one measure of spiritual health. One vital measure, though, of whether we are near to God is what we do with the Lord's Day. And whether meeting together is a first priority. A good few years of ministry, and in my years of ministry, I've seen more than a few people drift from the faith. And all too often, that drifting started with an absent seat on the Lord's Day morning. They weren't in church. And not being in church became a habit. their love for the Lord and the Lord's people went from warm to lukewarm to cold, and very shortly they weren't in the Christian community at all. One reason for not neglecting to meet together is that if we don't meet together, we can't encourage one another. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, we encourage one another when we come to church just by being there. We each encourage each other this morning just because we're here. It's good for us to be in church, even when it's hard. I mentioned we had three children. Our middle one, Janet, 23 years ago now, she died. And it was very hard. Remember how hard it was the day, the Sunday after, to be in church. All we can just go and hide. But we did. We did. And it was good. We were so glad. We were encouraged by warm Christian fellowship. And they were encouraged because we were there. Christian faith works. Yes. So, we encourage one another when we rejoice with those who rejoice, and when we weep with those who weep. We encourage one another by singing hymns to God and hymns to each other. We've sung some good ones this morning, haven't we? And we encourage one another when we speak well-chosen gospel words to each other. One of the reasons for the scripture is to enable us to encourage. The Apostle Paul, after he'd explained to the Thessalonians what will happen when Christ returns, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. God's word is not merely to stay in our heads, it's to enter our tongues and pass on to our brethren in their time of need. See, these are powerful weapons against discouragement and defeat in the Christian life. The fellowship and mutual encouragement of fellow believers. Smooth stones, as it were, for our slings that we must practice. You don't get to be good with a sling without practice. I'm sure David practiced long before he aimed at Goliath. And we must do it all the more as we see the day drawing near. And this day is, as we've already been reminded this morning, is the last day, the judgment day. And we see it drawing near by the word of God, which teaches us that it is near. It's always near. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 13 and 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. James says, the judge is standing at the door. It's near. And it's this nearness that gives urgency to the encouragement of this chapter. For if we will not heed the encouragements, instead of meeting God as our God and Saviour, we will meet him as our judge. The writer says, verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And the alternatives are, heed the encouragements, persevere in the Christian faith, go from strength to strength in godliness, or face God as our judge. And the Hebrews needed both the words of encouragement, the lettuces, and the warning, for the going for them was tough. The temptation is to despair and defeat were almost overwhelming. They were strong. And yet, in spite of all that, the writer, who knew them well, was confident that they would not be defeated. Look at verse 39. He says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And we too need both the words of encouragement and the warning. We do. for the going is tough for us. It's not easy to be a Christian in 21st century Clayton, anywhere in Australia for that matter. And friends, it's going to get tougher. More and more so as our culture becomes increasingly hostile. My closing question is to you, my friends. If the writer to the Hebrews had written his letter to you, this congregation here at Clayton, would he have the same confidence in you as he had in those Hebrews of old? Are you those who shrink back and are destroyed? Will you be those, or will you be those who have faith and preserve your souls, have faith and be saved? Let's pray.